You are listening to the MJ Murdoch Charitable Trust's 2012 Leadership Conference, Leadership in a Changing, Unchanging Time. Following is the Wednesday morning session with Speaker Eric Metaxas.
Steve, I hate to do this, but you know, when after somebody comes and introduces me, to start off by pointing out where I disagree with what they just said. This is not such a simple, it's not such an important thing, but I just have to mention that I'm just one of those rare people. I actually prefer to get my antibiotics in burger form. So I think it's a subjective call on what burgers should be. I really believe they should be loaded with antibiotics. The more, the merrier. I'm just saying. As long as I've been eating burgers my way, I've never gotten gangrene or any of that nasty stuff. So I just think it works. And, if it works, you go with it. So thank you. My gosh. You just had to start off with a stupid, meaningless joke. There are others. I'll try to weave them in as we go along. It's a privilege to be here. I like the theme that we're working from in the next 25.6 hours. We're gonna be counting down that way for you, just so you know where you are. If I seem tired this morning, is it still morning? No, I'm a little tired today because actually last night I spoke at a crisis pregnancy center. My wife runs one of those in Manhattan where we live, and there's a number here, and I spoke at one last night. And when you're on East Coast time, which I usually am, speaking at 8 o'clock in the West Coast is very tough because I don't know if you can do the math in your head, but that's 11. Could you do that? I'm an English major, and I could do that just like that. But to start speaking at 11 o'clock is tough. So I knew, of course, you know, Pacific Northwest was going to be coffee, but there was no coffee in the building. That's the definition of irony. There was no coffee in the building. So I really suffered. I just want you to know up front. It was very painful last night, and I wept myself to sleep. One of the things I love up here is the coffee. I've only been here a few times. I've never, ever been to Vancouver or Portland before, so this is totally new for me. I'm looking forward to experimenting with the various coffees here. I just want to start up front with saying that when I was here 15 years ago with my wife, before our daughter was born, she's 13, we went to Bellingham, and we saw all these little coffee places. And I noticed they all have these clever names, and I think I came up with what you can judge, what is the most clever coffee place name? You can come up with a better one. I just think this was a rhema word of knowledge. The Lord just gave this to me. It's in two parts, okay? And then I'll leave quietly, okay, if you don't like this. This is the name of the coffee place, if I could start a coffee place. This is coffee place the way it should be, Steve, okay? In two parts. Bean me up, biscotti. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you. Anyway, you've been a great audience. I want to, when Terry and I were talking, I thought, you know, I'd love to share the story of Bonhoeffer. I will share that with you tonight, the story of Bonhoeffer, and we'll have some Q&A. There's so much that comes off of that story and a little bit of Wilberforce tonight. But this morning I want to tell you kind of my story, because my story gets to this issue of what is the common good? What is our job? I think those of us who consider ourselves Christians of any sort, we're always struggling with what is the best thing that I can do? What is the ultimate? What is the goal of life? My experience has been that there's a lot of disagreement on that among Christians about, you know, what we ought to be doing, what is the most important thing. And I do want to talk about that, but I have to sort of weave my story in a little bit. Now, by the way, there are a number of friends here this morning. I don't want to embarrass any of them, but maybe some of them. Is David Neff here? There he is. I'm glad you showed up, David. I would have been offended if you weren't here. Is Gerard Long here? Oh, he's here. All right. I won't embarrass anyone else, I don't think. I just want to make sure that you were here. I want to tell you my story because, as I say, this issue has been at the heart of what I think about and what I do in my life. And if somebody looks at my strange resume, story, of what I've done with myself professionally, it hardly makes any sense, except that I can say, I believe God has led me to do all these different things, and I do think that there is a thread which ties into this issue of what is the common good. So I want to tell about that, but let me just tell you my story briefly so you know where I'm coming from. Okay, I was raised by parents. I don't know if any of you, can you relate to that? My dad is Greek, and my mom is German, and I always say that if you're raised by one Greek and one German, that means you're raised Greek. That's just the way it breaks down. It's like rock, paper, scissors. Being Greek crushes all other ethnicities. And if you don't know that, go talk to a Greek person, and they will look down their nose at you if you're not Greek, and they will explain to you that the most important thing is really being Greek. So for most Greeks, that's their number one hobby, is being Greek. So I was raised in this sort of Greek community, grew up in the Greek Orthodox Church. Any Orthodox Christians in the room? I'm always curious. Really? Wonderful. And but for me, it was really a cultural experience. It was a good cultural experience, right? Because, you know, that's the glue, the ethnic glue, hanging out with the Greeks. Although it was tough because I was only half Greek, so they did look down their nose at me a little bit. They felt sorry for me. My father had obviously made a big mistake in marrying a non-Greek, but, you know, they accepted us. Now, I'm sort of joking, so you can titter to give me... thank you very much. Just the right amount of tittering. That was excellent. So I guess I enjoyed that community, but I did not get what I would call today the gospel. I didn't know the Bible. I didn't know how to pray. I didn't see that modeled. I didn't get discipled. I got the basics. I went to church every Sunday. I was an altar boy. It was all good stuff, and it was good traditional community. It was all good stuff. But by the time I went to college, obviously I was unprepared for the onslaught of, you know, aggressive atheist secular humanism that I was going to be fed. And there was really, now if that's my wife trying to text me, I'm not here, okay? Just, you need to tell her. So I guess it was a very difficult time for me because I was not prepared. I thought I was a Christian, but I realized that if I was really challenged, I didn't know what I believed. And you may know that Yale University is a slightly secular environment. Anybody here? Maybe you're familiar with that. That's only for the last 200 years. Before that, they were on fire. They were on fire for God. So I found myself genuinely unprepared and really, truly puzzling over the meaning of life. I was an English major, thinking about issues and themes and just wanting to know why are we here and who are we. And I was not coming at it from any particular direction. I was just open to the world of ideas in the most pure, innocent, and to some extent naive sense. And I realized by the time I graduated, one thing that I had been convinced of was that idea of the truth of the Bible, of Christian faith that I had grown up with in some form, I dismissed as being hopelessly parochial. Surely, if there was such a thing as truth, which there probably wasn't, but if there were, it was not that. And the feeling you get at a place like Yale, and I'm sure this is true in much of academia, but I think it was especially true there at that time in the 80s, that you don't believe that way. If you want to succeed in life and if you want to be, you know, culturally sophisticated, you certainly don't buy into that crazy stuff. That's fine for people in flyover country, but the secular elites, the cultural elites here in places like, you know, New York or UA, you just don't think that way. And so I graduated not knowing what I believed at all. Now I always say that I think it's, that worldview that we sort of arose by accident out of the primordial soup, and that we got here by accident and that we're really going nowhere and that our life actually has no meaning, is difficult to accept if you think about it. So here's the goal. Don't think about it. Just for a few decades and it'll all be over, right? And so, mainly what people do is they, you know, go for the brass ring, get a really good job, and work really, really hard. In a few decades, it's all over, and you hardly thought about it at all. But my problem, of course, is I wanted to be a writer, so I did not get a good job. I floundered for a season. I like to say for a season. It makes it sound biblical. I floundered for a season, then I drifted for a season, and then I drifted and floundered together, which is, sounds very easy, but it's not. You have to do it just right. But if you do it just right, you end up moving back in with your parents. Inevitably. You could almost chart it out. If we had a blackboard, I could show you how it's inevitable. You're always moving, bing, right back into the At your parents' house. So that's where I was in my early 20s, or actually at age 24, I moved in back with my parents. And you know, I joke around about it, but it was a very unhappy time for me. I don't recommend moving back in with your parents. And I specifically don't recommend moving in with my parents because they're older now and they might, you know, shoot you or something. Anything can happen now. But in those days, my parents, which they are today, were European immigrants, working class European immigrants. And they didn't have the patience that, you know, all my friends that I got to Yale with, if they were kind of floundering around, saying, I want to be a poet, I want to be a drummer, I want to be, their parents would be like, hey, it's cool, like, you know, so-and-so's finding himself, whatever. My parents' attitude was like, hey, why don't you find yourself a job? Because that would really be helpful and get out. And so it was a harsh time for me, trying to be a writer. What does that even mean? I mean, if your heroes are John Cheever and John Updike and Gabriel Garcia Marquez and Faulkner, you know, what do you do? Like, become an alcoholic? Is that the first step one? I don't know. I want to take the Updike route, you know, maybe just two marriages max. Never mind. So I was really going through a hard time. You know, you don't make a living writing short stories very easily in the 80s, much less when those guys were doing it, when people actually read short stories. And so I was just going through a hard time. And during that time, I got a very menial job as a proofreader at Union Carbide in Danbury, Connecticut. Some of you who know Hebrew will know the word Gehenna, which in some strange ways describes that perfectly. And I was miserable. Now, I don't know if you've ever been really miserable. I was really very miserable. While I was at Yale, I was the editor of the Humor magazine. I'd, you know, gotten awards for my fiction and really expected to have a literary career. I got accepted at Yaddo in the McDowell Colony when I was only 22. I really felt that I had been given gifts and that I would, you know, soar very shortly. I'd have a short story in the New Yorker or some wonderful credential like that. It didn't work out that way. I published some humor in the Atlantic, but really struggled. And that year was just awful. And here I am at Union Carbide trying to write on the side and, you know, reading Ring Lardner for encouragement and just not really not getting any place. But during that miserable time, I met a man who was very serious about his faith. And he began to share with me. Now, normally I would avoid those people like the plague because they're weird. And I don't like weird people. But I was in enough pain to be willing to talk to this man about the big issues. You know, don't get too close, but tell me more. But no, I don't want to go to church with you. No, I don't want to have a Bible study with you. But tell me more because I'm in pain and I'm away from my friends. So I'm kind of a little bit alone and maybe more open to these kinds of things, but not that open, not that open. And I also felt that I could talk to him about these things because he actually attended an Episcopal church, and I figured, you know, at the bottom, those folks don't believe any of this stuff, so I can just talk to him all day long, and if I've offended you, I apologize. I'll offend other people later. So I guess this went on for months in my pain, and a lot of intellectual objections were dealt with, but I was not ready to get there. But then one night, many months into this, my uncle had just passed away, and it was a time of real introspection. My friend said he'd pray for me, and it was something was going on. I had a dream. Now, I won't share that with you now just because we don't have time, but it was a life-changing dream for sure. I've not had any others that I can think of where basically Jesus reveals himself to me. Now, I don't expect everybody in this room will resonate with that, but you don't have to resonate. You wouldn't be able to have this dream even if you wanted to. It just happened to me. Dreams are not intentional. I was unconscious at the time. Anybody, are you ever unconscious at night? Almost every night now, I'm unconscious. And so I had this dream, and it was one of those mind-blowing, paradigm-changing events where God reveals himself to me. And I woke up, it's like going to sleep single and waking up married. Different. You're just different, and there's nothing you can do about it. It happened to you. Now, theologically, that makes sense. That's grace, right? You don't decide. You know, you don't climb up to heaven. Heaven comes to you. That's what happened to me, and everything changed. And suddenly, I thought, the stuff that I thought was crazy, that only crazy people believed, or that even if it is true, no one can actually know. Anybody with a brain knows that they can't know that. Suddenly, I knew it. which is, it's difficult, because what do you do with that? We talk about C.S. Lewis being the most reluctant convert in all of England. I mean, there's a sense in which you didn't ask for this, and so it's puzzling. But you find yourself in the comfortable position of knowing something, but also knowing that you cannot communicate this to everyone, knowing that a lot of people just think you're crazy, and you may well be crazy, but this is still true, and you can't communicate this thing, which is not crazy, and it puts you in a difficult spot. But for the first time in my life, I began to think about, and this comes to the theme, how is it that I could get to my 25th birthday without really knowing much about what I now know? In other words, how is it that in a culture like ours, I could have really been kept from all kinds of stories which in the years since I have been exposed to or that I have found? And I realized it's because we basically live in a secular culture. The cultural elites in America are basically secular. Now, this is, you know, Peter Berger, the philosopher, said that we're a nation of Indians ruled by Swedes, meaning that we are a nation of very religious people, but that the cultural elites tend to be like the Swedes, agnostic or atheist, and that's just who they are. Now, some people can say it's a conspiracy, or some people can be angry about it. There can be some truth to that, but I think by and large it's just the way things are, the way things have developed, that most people in places like New York or Hollywood, where the stories, the memes, the whatever, the cultural themes are developed, tend to be developed by people who are in that echo chamber of secularism, usually politically liberal, but the real issue is a kind of secularism that does not take faith terribly seriously. And I realized that the issue has a lot to do with the culture as opposed to with theology or with politics. I realized that there aren't many movies or many TV programs, that the culture itself is really being created by people coming from those two worlds. Let's say Hollywood and New York, roughly speaking, people who are not inclined to take that stuff seriously. So they may actually be hostile to it, but let's assume that they're not hostile to it, they're just unfamiliar with it. They just haven't grown up in that world. It's a foreign language to them. My friend Terry Mattingly has a blog called getreligion.org, where he's a journalist, and he's always talking about how the world of journalism, which is a classic example of what I'm talking about, most people in journalism, they don't speak the language of faith. And so you read in stories how they completely miss stuff because it's Chinese to them. They don't know the difference between, you know, Pentecostal and Dutch Reformed, and you can tell when you're reading articles that they write about Pentecostals or Dutch Reformed, and that's just one example. But the point is they're totally unaware of a reality that many Americans are very aware of and live within. One anecdote I'll tell you, because this is, it's as if I made this up, except this is actually true. I've had the privilege of becoming friends with Dick Cavett. Some of you will know, you'll date yourself by knowing who Dick Cavett is. Anyone younger than me has no idea who Dick Cavett is, so I'm glad some of you are older than me and nodding knowingly. Dick Cavett is just like my TV hero. When I grew up, I want to have a TV show just like his, and he is someone that spoke at my Yale graduation in 84, and I had the privilege of getting to know him in latter years. And about, I think, 7 or 8 years ago, this sounds like I'm making this up, Mickey Rooney was performing in New York City on stage. He was 84. I read this in The New Yorker, and I thought, is this a joke? Mickey Rooney? This is like saying Thomas Edison is going to be doing experiments, you know, in Soho. What? Not the Thomas Edison, not the Mickey Rooney. But yes, Mickey Rooney at age 84 is going to be down at the Irish Rep Theater. And I thought, I've got to see Mickey Rooney. And I said to Cavett, would you go? Because he's tough to lure out of hiding, Cavett. You know, he's not going to go see the next Batman film with you or anything like that. So, but he decides, yes, I'm going to go see Mickey Rooney. So we go together to see Mickey Rooney. That's a whole other anecdote we don't have time for. But when it was over, we took a walk and we went to some bistro to have a beer and to smoke some weed. Just kidding. Just the beer. I'm sorry. In the back of the room, it was on Park Avenue and 26th Street. There's nobody there, except way in the back, I see a Catholic priest whom I know, who comes to my Socrates in the City events, super intellectual. I mean, just talk about a Christian intellectual. This guy is a genius. He studied under Robert Frost at Dartmouth, you know. And he is just somebody that I admire. And I thought, wow, I get to introduce my, you know, secular friend Dick Cavett to this Catholic priest. It's such a bizarre thing. So I introduce him. And of course, the priest, being in his early 60s, says, oh, Dick Cavett, my goodness, you know. And Dick Cavett, who has probably not spoken to a man of the cloth since, like, Nebraska 1954, right, because he's hanging out with Bianca Jagger. And, you know, when you think of the, you know, Susan Sontag and the Manhattan Cognoscenti, extremely secular world, and he's been in this world. And so he sees the man of the cloth and immediately says, hey, Father, I've got a question for you. You know, as if the Father said, you got any questions? But he hadn't. And so I'm a man of the cloth. What would you like to ask? Perhaps you're having some difficulty with the chronologies. I'd like to explain that to you. No. Cavett asks the most basic question there is. He says, I've got a question for you. Now, keep in mind, Cavett is like one of the smartest people in the world, right? He says, well, where does the golden rule come from? Now, I'm not sure why he asked it at that point, but this reminded me of being at the dinner table with my parents, who, being a Greek and a German, do not understand each other, you know, 54 years into their marriage. And so they have these conversations, and I have to interpret. No, Dad, what Mom meant was this. No, Mom, hold on, Dad meant this. I'm listening to Cavett and this priest, and Cavett says, where does the golden rule come from? And the priest, knowing Cavett to be a super genius who knows everything, realizes he must be asking a very deep question. So the genius, intellectual Catholic priest says, yes, let me think. Mm. Yes, it comes from, now I don't even remember specifically if it's Ezekiel or whatever, some Old Testament. He says, it comes from, yes. And then he says, Baruch Adonai, and he quotes where the golden rule comes from in the Old Testament in Hebrew. Pretty impressive, no? The only problem is that's not what Cavett was interested in. Cavett might be a super genius with an encyclopedic mind, but he was literally asking, where does the golden rule come? He didn't know about it. And I knew the answer he's looking for was Jesus, right? That's where it comes from. That's where we get it. This is what it is. Whatever. It's like this, the thing. But what dawned on me was that what every fifth grader across America probably knows from Sunday school, or every eighth grader knows, this genius who'd lived his life in this secular bubble had no idea about. And it was that kind of an illustration. I thought, it's just hard to believe. But you realize he has lived in that world where no one talks about that. No one knows about that. He's maybe waited decades to ask somebody, see some dude with a collar, and here he is. Well, I've seen this happen time and time again, that people from that world don't speak the language of people of faith. Another wacky example, you remember the song We Are the World? You remember the line that Willie Nelson warbles? I'll never forget when I heard this. I just about dropped over dead. He said, as God has shown us by turning stone to bread. I said, Willie, Jesus, he never did that. In fact, he refused to do that. And it was actually Satan's idea. And it never happened. But not only did you warble it in your song, that's like a gazillion seller, but no editor, nobody caught this. Lionel Richie didn't catch it. Michael Jackson didn't catch it. Nobody caught it. Because in that world, there's a pretty strong level of biblical illiteracy. But I thought, this is there are a number of other examples. But it illustrates my thesis, okay, which is that the things that we, people of faith, assuming that most of us in this room are, take for granted, people who create culture tend not to be familiar with. This is not the world in which they travel. And so we have a world where we have focused on, let's say, evangelism, and we think that everybody in the culture has heard, quote-unquote, the gospel, when that's really not the case. They haven't had it translated into the language of their people group, which is, you know, Upper West Side secular, let's say. They have never really heard, they're not familiar with these themes, and it's my life's thesis that the church, defined very broadly, has failed them, has abdicated the culture. We have, for example, evangelicals figured out about 30 or so years ago that, oh, we should get involved in politics. Well, I would say theologically that is correct. We should be involved in politics, absolutely. And we should be involved in everything, not just politics. But we shouldn't abdicate the realms of this world. We ought to be in them. We ought to bring Christ into every... He is Lord over all, not just over the little narrow corner of theology and religiosity and church and stuff. That we ought to be involved in those things. So somehow Christians decided, let's get involved in politics. And they dove into politics. Many people made an idol of politics. But generally speaking, I think that's a good thing. But the problem is not making an idol of politics, but being involved in politics. I'm against idols, in case you're taking notes. But the idea that we didn't get involved in the culture, we didn't get involved in making stories, we didn't get involved in making movies and TV programs, we didn't move to New York and to Hollywood to bless those cultures, to bring salt and light into those places. And so a lot of really wonderful stories, whether on-the-nose Christian or just redemptive generally, were just not getting told. I remember when I first heard about Bonhoeffer, thinking, how is it possible that I've never heard the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? This is insanity. In America, going to a college like Yale University, to never have heard this outrageous story of a man who, because of his faith in Jesus, stood up for the Jews and gave his life, and I've never even heard that story? No. There are many other stories like that, tremendous stories. The story of Wilberforce is another example. I never heard anything about Wilberforce, the man whom Lincoln and Frederick Douglass revered. Never heard his name even mentioned. And on it goes. I kept noticing that these stories, these ideas, had really been somehow airbrushed out or filtered out by what we can call the secular cultural elites. And again, I don't think it's intentional. I just think it's somebody like my friend, Dick Cavett, who just doesn't speak that language, so he just does what he's interested in. But I think it hasn't served the culture well. In my strange career after I became a Christian, I found myself writing children's books. I never had an ambition to write children's books. But sometimes God will lead us in very strange directions. I found that I wasn't so good at writing Raymond Carver or Ann Beatty short story knockoffs for The New Yorker. And so I find myself suddenly writing short children's books and things, and eventually working for VeggieTales. Anybody here ever hear of VeggieTales? All right. But I found myself doing that kind of thing and creating stories for children and videos for children, and realizing that there's tremendous value in this kind of thing. And if I were a betting man or an investing man, I would invest in those kinds of things, and we haven't done that. In some way, you could say that we've gotten our theology very wrong, and we've been focused on short-term success, whether that's some kind of a political victory, which will really break your heart, or whether it's on what we think of as evangelism, when... if you're only focused on evangelism, you're really not bringing the gospel, the shalom gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. It's got to be more than the thin broth of evangelism. It has to be wrapped up together in story. It has to have this incarnational, full-bodied quality to it. But somehow, mostly evangelicals have bought into this enlightenment idea, which is reductionist, that it's all about, I believe this and this and this, and that's what makes me a Christian, which is really not true. That's like a fig leaf, right? You can say, I have this fig leaf of theology, I believe this and this and this, I'm in, you're out, you agree with this, okay, now you believe it, now you're in, next. Like, we haven't really focused on the culture, about bringing good things into the culture, blessing people. It's been a very thin approach. So I wrote all these children's stories, and I think a lot of people wondered, well, why are you writing children's? What does that have to do with anything, you know? And I thought, well, you know what? Someday I want to grow up and have kids, and I want them to read something that's beautiful and true and good. And I think that's a valuable thing. Just like making a certain kind of burger or doing certain kinds of things in business are inherently valuable And to say the only thing that has value is quote-unquote evangelism, you can make an idol of anything like that, and it's theologically wrong, right? To say the only thing that matters is helping the poor. The only thing that matters is the only thing that there are a lot of things that matter. And if you make a doctrine that this is the only thing that matters, you really will sell yourself and a culture short. And so I've written many children's books, independent of VeggieTales as well, because I thought this is an important thing, to do things that are just beautiful, something that I could give to my daughter that she would want to give to her daughter someday, that there's a value in those kinds of things. I think that it's important for us not to buy into what I think of as this kind of reductionist enlightenment thinking, that it's only about this, it's only about evangelism, because if you really care about bringing God into people's lives, you'll be much more effective at it if you're not only focused on that idea that if I can convince you of these things and then you agree with it, then you're in, and next, move on. There's something about this idea of the common good, which we really sell God short when we're only focused on theology, you know, when we say that it's important that you believe this and this and this and this, and that's it. That's it. And I've got to spend my whole life convincing you or others of that. That's all that matters. Now, that matters a whole lot. But I would say because it matters, we've got to be interested in doing other things. So I was saying in my strange career, I have done a number of things. I've written a lot of children's books. I've written books of apologetics, which obviously I care about apologetics. But even in the way that I have written those books, called Everything You Always Want to Know About God, But We're Afraid to Ask, the way that I have done it has not been, how can I put it, because we live especially in a postmodern culture, you can't really convince people of the truth. It's not about an argument, right? So it's not all about linear logical thinking, because there are books that I could give where John Stott's an example. There are other great books, right? But there's something about a lot of them that I could not share that book with a lot of my friends. Now, why is that? It's not because it's not a great book. I mean, Basic Christianity, Mere Christianity, any of those books, they're clearly great books. But what is it that my generation might not, they just say, well, okay, but it's not. I remember reading Mere Christianity the summer I came to faith and going, oh, that's great, thank you. Why didn't it speak to me? Because somehow, I think people in general, but I think the newer generations in general, and I flatter myself by including myself in newer generations, anybody born 63 or later, of course, is young, somehow have more of a postmodern approach, and they're looking at how you communicate, which is why story is important. It's not just the ideas in the story. It's the story itself. It's the packaging. It's the person who is talking, not just what they're saying. It's how they're saying it, not just what they're saying. So it's not just intellectual ideas that you go, yes, 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 I got it, because the ideas are wrapped up in these packages. And so how we share, if there's a transparency and a life and a joy or humor or something that is beautiful or true, somehow this makes it easier for people to hear what's being said. I run a speaker series in Manhattan called Socrates in the City. And this gets, I think, to the core of things. Initially, people were saying, well, what is it? Is it an evangelistic thing? You're going to bring in Christian speakers and we're going to have comment cards, people are going to get saved, or what's the story with that? And I said, well, not really. It's a different model. It's kind of like a soup kitchen, you know what I mean? I mean, you know, there have been soup kitchens in the history of soup kitchens where, you know, you get a scripture with every bowl or you don't get a bowl of soup, you know? But there are people who believe that just giving the bowl of soup is a Christian act and speaks for itself and opens doors down the line, that if you love somebody and give them actual soup, if you love them enough and respect them enough to give them something like that, it kind of opens doors. So Socrates in the City has been a speaker series where we've had Oz Guinness and Chuck Colson and all these amazing people, but it hasn't always been. We talk about the big questions because we really believe that everybody's interested in the big questions, right? It's not just we've got to focus on people who don't believe the way we believe and convince them, or we've got to focus on ourselves because we're the only ones interested in the big questions. Everybody is interested in the big questions in the same way that everybody's interested in soup. So we call it a soup kitchen for the mind. Can we respect each other enough just to have a forum where we talk about what we talk about and people can come from their various places? I feel that that's important, to be oblique, not to be so on the nose. In the books I wrote, Everything You Always Want to Know About God, But We're Afraid to Ask, I don't prove things. It's kind of like a conversation. I see Gerard Long is here with Alpha. It's a little bit like Alpha, right? You let people talk and you bounce it back and forth. Why? Because somehow in doing that, you invite people into the process, you respect them, and by doing that, you give yourself some credibility that you wouldn't have had if you hadn't done that. You're not just imparting information. You're listening. There are stories involved. There are things like this. So in my Everything About God books, I've done that because I thought people need not to be argued into a corner. They need to be respected. Here's some ideas. Think about it. This is part of the cultural approach that I'm talking about. I've also written a couple of biographies. Why did I write biographies? Well, that's a whole other story. Maybe I'll talk about that a little bit tonight. But the idea of a biography, and if you think about it, it's a story, isn't it? It's a story. Now, there are ideas in the story, but it's a story. Because it's a story, it's easier to read, generally speaking, than a book of ideas or of concepts. It's embodied. There's an incarnational aspect to it. And somehow it invites people in to something. So I think telling stories, creating cultural artifacts, these kinds of things, you know, it's like if somebody says, well, is it an evangelistic book? You know, is it a Christian book? It's like saying, is this a Christian table? Our view of reality has been too narrow. If Jesus is Lord over all, then it means every atom in creation is created by him and held together by him, and he knows where the electrons are at any given femtosecond. So everything is Christian, so much so that to call it such is stupid, right? I said, is that a Christian apple? I only eat Christian apples. Was it grown by a Christian? These become meaningless, thank you. These become meaningless categories. And I think that we have been over-focused on this kind of thing, and it's simply bad theology. When we're talking about the common good, creating things that are good, true, and beautiful, people pick up on that. It gives us, as I said earlier, a kind of a credibility. When you bless someone, when you do something right, when you build a burger right, when you do anything you do right, it sort of speaks for itself. It speaks of God, whether it speaks of God overtly or explicitly, or doesn't, somehow it speaks of God. 1 + 1 = 2 is a truth of God. It's not a Christian truth. It's just truth, because he is truth. And somehow I think we need to broaden our understanding of things. We've harmed, it's kind of like, again, the person running the business and saying, you know, I want to do this right. Well, you know, it's kind of like the Laffer curve. If at some point, you know, you can spend so much time making one table that you'll go out of business, right? Because at the end of the day, you got to sell tables. But if all you care about is the bottom line and selling tables, eventually people aren't going to buy your tables because they're a little shoddy, aren't they? You've got to find that balance. We've got to care about what we're doing and what we're making and look at the long term. But why? Because we actually care about the short term. I believe that if I do something right, everything benefits. I will, so people will see that. There's credibility. So I've bounced around. I'm talking about a lot of different things. I will just tie a bow on it right there because I know we want to have some time for Q&A, and you can ask me about the holes in my argument or anything you like. I would welcome any questions you have. Steve, is there a microphone? Or on the sides? Oh, the people with the microphones have the microphones. I see. Thank you. Down front, there's a question. By the way, I should have said up front, I prefer true or false questions.
Eric, not only do I agree with your argument, but I'm so delighted by this. The question for you is, how much of that is in part due to a Western worldview that looks at things very compartmentally, and until we in the West can realize that as much benefit as that world we have brought to the world, it has its limitation. And then second, how much of that is also due in part to, because many times these ideas that we call secular, especially in America, were Christian ideas. And somewhere along the way, Christians felt as though the intentionality kind of walked out the window, or even were no longer sophisticated enough to articulate the Christian ideas for the common good, you know. So could you speak to that? Because if you want to look at the founding of
America.
To
both those things, I'll say true and true. Next question. No, you. I'm gonna need a drink of water before I try to respond to that, because that was pretty deep there. So hold on a second. How many of you just heard what this gentleman said? I mean, what you said is spot on. The Enlightenment, you know, happened in the West, and, you know, there's good aspects to all kinds of stuff, but they can go wrong. And this idea of, I mean, I've noticed it mainly, I mean, I didn't become an evangelical Christian until 1988. And I realized that there is this, or there has for me been this over-focus, let's say, on evangelism. Let's look at it this way, right? Like, the only thing that matters is getting people saved, right? Well, if you define salvation in this thin way, and if you define the gospel in this extremely thin way, right, in this Enlightenment reductionist way of you buy into these intellectual truths, then that works. And that is, of course, a reaction. You know, every heresy is you know, ultimately the reaction probably to another heresy on the other side of things, right? But the idea that we're looking at things only along this line, and as you said, compartmentalized, this is true. Now, I know in the Eastern Orthodox Church, in the Catholic reality, it's much more incarnational, much more three-dimensional, right? In other words, you look at the gorgeous cathedrals of Europe, you know, clearly they were not built by people who live in Colorado Springs, because we bought into this idea, and in some ways you could say it's a very American idea, that, you know what, we're business people. We got to get on with things. We got one bang for my buck. I don't have time, you know, screwing around for 140 years building a cathedral. It's all going to burn. That's bad theology. It is going to burn. If you don't get that it's going to burn, that's also bad theology. But if your whole theology is all going to burn, so just throw up a cinder block building, you know, that you could put a Best Buy in there or a mega church. Who cares? It's all going to burn. And it's all about the message. Not about the message. It's about the sculpture. It's about the beauty. It's about the art. It's about all of that. Now, if your focus is only on the art and nobody is, quote unquote, getting saved, I mean, I look at my experience, okay? I grew up in a beautiful church, but I never got the message. So what is the point of all the beauty? It becomes idolatry and mere religion to some extent. It can. But then you've got the opposite end of the spectrum, where all we're going to focus on is the message, and there's no beauty. So what kind of a message is it? It's a pretty reductionist, intellectual, ideological message, which is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the shalom, kingdom, gospel reality, which is very different from, do you believe in the inerrancy, and da-da-da-da-da-da, you're in. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we've been sold this idea that if we boil it down, let's say, to the four spiritual laws. Now, I'm not somebody who mocks that stuff, because I think that there's great value there. But if that's all that it is, you have a problem. And I think some people bought into that this is all that matters. So they don't have a robust, three-dimensional understanding. They don't have a long term. It's about, you know, throw up a cheap building, get people saved, get them out. This is not the gospel. We're supposed to make disciples. So if it's just converts, they need depth and teaching and grounding. And this comes with story and appreciation for, I mean, one of the reasons I love Bonhoeffer so much is because here is a man who could appreciate the best of the pagan world. He could go to Rome and fall in love with the art and all this kind of stuff. I really think that this is where, especially, and again, I don't know how many of you here would consider yourselves, evangelicals, but where we've kind of disdained that. Like, we don't have time for that. We got to get people saved, you know? And again, there's a truth to that. If you don't understand there's urgency, I think you're missing something. But if all you focus on is the urgency, it's like the guy who understands profit is important. But if I over-focus on profit so that it's like, how are we doing this quarter? How are we doing this quarter? How are we doing this quarter? That company's going to be run into the ground, or there's going to be corruption or something pretty soon, because you've got to be looking at the long term. Are you blessing your customers? You care about the common good. If you care about the common good, the short term will take care of itself to some extent. This is something that we have missed, and I do think it's a particular Western idea. I'm not an enemy. You know, people, again, they'll build doctrines around everything. They'll say, so the West is bad, East is good, you know. Or, you know, the Greek reality is this rationalistic reality, and the Hebrew reality is, but it's like, look, whatever, I don't care. Like, human beings are all screwed up. So if you're a Hebrew or a Greek or an African, right, we're all screwed up, and we're all going to get screwed up in different ways. But, like, this idea that somehow I can do an end run around the screwed up part if I only will embrace the Hebrew reality or only embrace it. But everybody, they want to make their doctrines, and making the doctrine proves you're screwed up. You know, like, we've got to be, hold these things lightly and know that we will make different kinds of mistakes and different kinds of, you know, by trying to rebut this doctrine, we will fall into our own heresy. I mean, actually, it's a perfect example. The church I went to for many years in New York City, which I love, which is David Wilkerson's Times Square Church. I met my wife there. Wonderful church. But it's so funny because on that side of things, you see people who are so against, in a sense, religion or formal traditionalism or liturgy that they make a liturgy of non-liturgy, right? They have their own, because this is what human beings do. There's no escaping this. And so we're always meant to hold these things in tension somehow. You know, I do think that, I mean, this is where maybe I would differ with James Hunter. In other words, the idea that, you know, we need to be involved, and some of us will know this idea of faithful presence. But if that's all it is, there needs to be proclamation. There needs to be. It can't just be, hey, we're hunkered down for the Dark Ages and we'll see what's happening in 600 years. No. On the other hand, we do need to think about that. We do need to build cathedrals. We do need to care about. So that's the long answer. Would you prefer the short answer? I can give you the short answer also. Is there another true or false question? Yes, sir.
So you talked about the secular world not understanding necessarily the religious language. And I would say it definitely goes the other way, the religious culture not understanding the language of secular culture, so that when we do attempt to speak to culture, when we attempt to create culture, we create a smaller counterculture.
Correct.
That doesn't actually speak to the larger culture, but creates Christian bookstores and other right. places where we can have a culture that's non-threatening. So I guess my question is, how do you see the solution to actually speak to the dominant culture and not just create safe micro-cultures?
Yes, well, I specifically mean that we need to be involved in culture, not in creating subcultures. And I think that, and again, you know, I guess the thing is I try not to be judgmental in the sense that I think it's chic in sophisticated Christian circles to have disdain for the Christian subculture. And it's a little too chic, frankly. People say, oh, I don't read that Left Behind trash. Well, aren't you special? You're just so intellectual and impressive. There's a lot of secular trash which you should be denouncing with the same thunder as you're denouncing the Left Behind series, but you're too cool to denounce anything secular because you bought into the lie that anything secular is slightly cooler. That's just dumb. That's not thinking. You know, why don't you denounce the trash? This guy, this 19-year-old who just denounced Two and a Half Men, which Christianity Today just published a wonderful interview with him. You know, there's so much in that. But just to sweep away all the immaturity of whatever, you know, the classic case, the guy gets religion and he's got to go broadcast his thoughts to the world unformed, you know. But the simple fact of what he said, that that show is trash, guess what? It is trash. It's total trash. Most of what's on TV is trash. How do I know it's trash? I don't want my 13-year-old to watch it because I love her. Are Christians too sophisticated to call trash, trash? Like we can only call Christian trash, trash, you know, because we're so superior to all those other stupid Christians, you know? That's not right. And we need to lovingly and in as sophisticated as way as possible also, you know, be equal opportunity critics. I mean, why did Left Behind books exist? Because there's secular counterparts in spades of just stuff that people are reading, you know? There's just so much junk. And I would say that, you know, that junk, a lot of it is worse junk. So, like, call junk, junk. And let's aspire to do better. But, you know, not everybody is going to want to read Gabriel Garcia Marquez. And, you know, I was joking with my friend John Wilson. He's quoting some Chekhov story on his Twitter thing. I'm making fun of him, like, oh, yeah, I missed that Chekhov short story. You know, we all should know that Chekhov. I mean, we want to aspire to these things, but we also need to be realistic. There are people trying to live their lives, and they need stories for their kids, right? So VeggieTales is beautiful. Why? Because it meets several of those needs. It's sophisticated for adults. It's wonderful on a number of levels. It's not Proust. Good. We need to have a generous vision of what culture is. And I think this is my very long way around of saying that I think that there's a place for some of the very things that I say we have too much of, okay? There's still a place for some of that, right? In other words, if I were tomorrow to say, like, what should TV look like? What should be on TV, right? Well, I would say, you know, all the stories don't need to be biblical narratives, right? And all the shows don't need to be talking about God and the Bible. But I would like a lot of shows to be talking about God and the Bible, and I would like a lot of biblical narratives, or some. So there's a place for all of this stuff. We need to have a generous vision of what I think of it as a cultural democracy, right? Now, the idea is that when I talk about this idea of Hollywood and New York being quite secular, if we had a cultural democracy, the reality of America would be mirrored on what comes at us from our TVs and in movies, and when you know go to the grocery checkout line, you know, there'd be copies there, not just of Cosmo and whatever worldview. We know what worldview that's coming from, and it's not any kind of a biblical worldview. There'd be other magazines, whatever. But that world creating that culture, they don't get that. There's one point of view you're pretty much getting. If it were a cultural democracy, I'd turn on the TV, and a third of the sitcoms would be coming from the worldview that sex outside of marriage is wrong. Because I would say, you know, there are a lot of Americans that believe that. And it's America, invisible hand of the market, should be delivering that kind of programming. It is not. Why? Because Hollywood and New York, again, are places where most of the influencers and the culture makers, they just don't think that way. So every show you get, most of them, 98%, is coming from this point of view, that, you know, sex is a joke or whatever it is, and the idea of the holy, the sanctity, whatever, it doesn't exist, really. Well, that's not right. So I think that we ought to have what I call a cultural democracy. But if Christians have abdicated the world of culture for decades and decades, what do you expect? We will go and we'll make our crummy little films, you know, for other Christians and stuff. So I think we've got to invest in the long term. You know, people have to move to Hollywood and have to. I mean, I live in New York partly because I believe God has called us there. To be there, to know how to speak that language, so that if I'm on TV or something like that, I can speak that language. I think that's important. We need to do, just like, you know, somebody moves to Irianjaya, and they have a missions strategy. God calls us to have a missions strategy. How do I translate the gospel into the language of those people so I can bless them? Not so I can judge them or beat them over the head, so I can bless them. So I'm going to study that language for years. I'm going to translate the gospel of John into that dialect, whatever. That's called agape love. To humble myself to that culture. And, you know, not to say, well, you know, Katie Couric can go to hell, but to say, like, how can I reach her with the love of Jesus Christ? Because I don't think in the world she travels in that she's ever heard that. You know, we're very quick to stomp the dust off of our feet and move on, rather than say, like, how can I, we need to have some kind of a mission strategy to reach those people. There was one other thing I wanted to say, but this is what happens. Forgive me.
Eric, one of the most difficult things that we've found as our society becomes more secularized is just sharing the gospel with the many varied audiences that we speak to. Many nonprofits, mostly nonprofits here today, Christian-based, trying to share the message of the fact that there's a distinctive difference of a Christian nonprofit organization and possibly some of the secular ones. So one of the things that I've been doing, going and speaking to different organizations over the years, was employing a statement that was made a long time ago by a Catholic priest. And it was this: preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Yeah. And of course, that was St. Francis. So if you could comment possibly on some other strategies so that when people want to know about why you're different or why you claim to be different, to be able to put that in a way that the secular mind that's uneducated can receive it so that the doors can open for further ministry.
Okay, well, just as a preamble to that, what you just said about when necessary use words, that you reminded me of what it is about Protestant evangelicals where we went wrong. I think being Greek, okay, I know that the word for the word is not word, capital W, it's logos, right? Logos to Theou, the word of God. Now, the concept of logos is multidimensional, but it was translated as the word, capital W. So people misunderstood that to mean only the word of God, meaning the words of God, meaning the Bible. It leads to bibliolatry, right? Where instead of worshiping the God of the Scripture, I'm somehow worshiping the words of Scripture and the Scripture itself. Now, again, this is a very fussy point to make, but very important, because all of heaven and earth hinge on this thin misunderstanding that we are not worshiping the words of God. They are the words of God, and I firmly believe that, but the word, we have somehow elevated it a little bit beyond what I think where God would have us put it, so that it's all about words and the word. Somehow, God is a little bit pushed out. In other words, the logos to Theou, the word of God in this, it just means so much more. I mean, to say, When we hear evangelicals say, like, the word of God cannot return void, right? You hear that, and it turns into dead religion if you really believe that the way it's expressed. The word, so it means that I've got God in a box. If I quote Scripture at you, it has to work, right? So if I train a minor bird, you know, to recite a verse, it has to work because the word of God cannot return void. Well, you have to say, well, what is the word of God? Is the word of God just these words of God? Do I need to remind you that the devil, Satan, spoke the words of God in the wilderness to Jesus? There's nothing magic about the words. They can be used by Satan for satanic purposes. It's only when they are the logos to Theou, when they are spoken from God, when they're anointed with the Holy Spirit of God, that they become the words of God. They can't be stripped away, and that we've got the words, and the words are magic, and I can use the words, and I can beat you over the head with the words, and they cannot return void. This is at the heart of this misunderstanding that I think we have had. And it's an honest misunderstanding, but I think that evangelicals need to see this. Now, some people will see it again. They'll see it too much, and they'll start, you know, dismissing the Bible. No, but the point is that there is more to it, that if the words are not anointed by the Spirit of God, they can be dead. They can be used to bring death and not life, just as Satan was trying to use these words to bring death. We need to deal with that. Satan quoted Scripture, so we got to think about, what does it mean to quote Scripture? It has to be spoken in the Spirit of God, with the love of God, with the anointing of God. Otherwise, it's mere dead religion. And so this gets to this idea that, you know, only use words when necessary, because words can be empty. They can be weasel words, right? They can just be words. And the full-throated, multidimensional reality of the Logos Tou Theou, the Word of God, can be expressed any number of ways. I would say, I think I've said it a little bit already, that obliqueness helps, right? If we're so on the nose, again, this is this kind of enlightenment rationalistic tendency that we have, to only talk about the thing itself. Well, if you do that, I joke around, Franklin Graham, whom I love, every time I'd see him on Larry King, he would do this, right? It was as if every time he could say, you know, it's only part, is the shed blood of Christ, he could say that, you know, this kind of gospel phrase, that it's like a bell would go off and funds would come into his ministry. So if he could get that in like five times, you know, it would be, so no matter what Larry King asked him, it was like the worst political, you know, like when you ask the politician the question, he just goes to the talking points, right? Because he was clearly told by somebody, this is your goal when you're on that show. So this literally happened. Johnny Cash died, and you know, you can see Larry King going through the Rolodex. Who can we get to be on the show? Who knows? Well, Franklin. We get Franklin. He knew Johnny. So he gets Franklin Graham on the show. Franklin Graham was on the show, and Larry King asked him, so just as a person to have breakfast with, what was Johnny like? And no joke, Franklin Graham said, well, Larry, he was a man who knew that apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, he could not, you know, but I thought, wow, he pulled it off. He got it in. But what that does is it can, and I'm, forgive me for using dear Franklin as an example, sort of the way I used my friend Dick Cavett as an example, but it's just funny because you realize that the long-term goal is to get people to buy this idea. So you need to spend time, you need credibility. So one way you get credibility is just by answering the question. And so when I ask you, what was Johnny Cash like having breakfast, you tell them. And then they see, oh, you know what? You're a real person. You're not just an evangelical robot. So you're even a nice person. You're kind of like me. So I can relate to you a little bit. So maybe when you talk about Jesus, I'll listen a little bit. But if you only talk about this thing, you lose people. And I think that we have been guilty of that. Now, again, for those people who never talk about that thing, they need to talk about that thing more. I grew up in a world where people never talked about that thing. So in my early years of my faith, I was guilty of some of this because I thought, this is the most important thing, and I've never heard this thing. But then you realize, well, simmer down, young man, because there's more to it here. There's more to it. We need credibility, and this is the, you know, this faithful presence issue. I mean, these are all just words, terms for reality here. You know, that to build a relationship with somebody, we all know that if I only come to you when I need something from you, or I want something from you, or what, that's not right. I have to build relationship. So we know this is a human thing. So we have to demonstrate. I'll show you, give you an example. I don't have these books here for sale, so I'm not showing them to you for that. But I think, I ask myself, people have asked me, why do I write a children's book called The Birthday ABC, which has nothing about Jesus in it? Now, I did write a book called The Bible ABC, which I like. But why did I do this? Because if people think that all I ever do or talk about is Jesus, 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 I mean, they can tune that out. We have to, in some way, show people that we're real and that we're multidimensional so that they can relate to us. So that when we have something to share that happens to be specifically religious or specifically the Bible, that they might listen because they haven't tuned it out. That's where we have gone wrong. We've allowed, I think, ourselves and the world to define us along religious lines and to push God in this religious box. But as we said earlier, God does not belong in a religious box. He's Lord over everything. Every apple is a Christian apple, in case you're scoring at home. Reality, you know, Neptune is a Christian planet. But if you talk about it that way, you're missing the bigger picture. We have focused on you're in or you're out, you're Christian or you're non-Christian, that's Christian music, it's not Christian music, whatever. It's a fundamental theological misunderstanding. And it's so Well, it is ubiquitous, so it's hard even to see it, but we need to see it. And so if we understand that all truth is God's truth, then when I love someone, when I show them love, when I do any good thing, when I express any truth, that is God's truth. Now, if I'm worried that they're not going to know that it's God's truth, to some extent that's because I'm not trusting God. It's because I believe in works righteousness that I've got to bring you to faith, or I've got to whatever. And again, there's a healthy thought there, but I think we've taken it too far. I think that simply by creating things that are beautiful or true, same thing with Socrates in the City, I've had speakers who are not Christian speakers. Why? At the very least, so that when people say, what is Socrates in the City? I can say, well, here's a list of speakers, and they're confused enough to pay attention. They can't go, oh, yeah, I got it. You don't got it. And I don't want you to get it. I want you to stop and engage a little bit. We've got to engage people. We've got to pull them in. Humor is important. Beauty is important. Reality is important. Being real, authenticity, transparency. Transparency and authenticity cover a multitude of sins if people see that we're honest. Anyway, I've already said too much. Tonight I'm going to talk about Bonhoeffer, and tomorrow I know we'll have a number of breakout sessions where I would love to continue this conversation, because it is a wide-ranging conversation, but I think it's very important for us to have. God bless you.